Amen. Please be seated and take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 33. I will give you a heads up already. If you follow the outline, we will never get to item 2. It's just not going to happen today. We will, though, get through item 1. I made a decision recently to bring in a bit of church history into today's message because I think it's very applicable to the situation of the text and very much applicable to the temptations that could be facing Christian churches around the world as they are attacked and assaulted violently. It's a temptation that is in the heart of men because sin is in the heart of men. So we will address that in our text today. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 33. And let us pray one more time before we hear the word of God. Our gracious Father and our God, we ask that as we read your word and hear it preached, we ask that your Holy Spirit would minister to us. None of us in the natural man have the capacity to understand your word. We understand English. We know how grammar works. But the things here are spiritually discerned and require the ministry of your Spirit. We don't just want to listen, Lord. We want to hear unto salvation, to hear unto sanctification. And Lord, we even pray in this place this morning that you would raise the dead by your word. As our Savior stood outside Lazarus' tomb and called him to come forth, Lord, there are men here today or women likely dead in their trespasses and sins. Father, we pray that you would call them. If it pleases you, Lord, call them today and bring them to the Savior so that they too may know of his mercy, of his forgiving grace, of his purpose, of his power. Lord, we pray that they would find him true. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 33 through 35. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. And now if you would turn to 1 Peter 5, our text this morning will be 5 through 11. And we will not get past verse 7 in our preaching. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same ends of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, the theme of Peter's epistle, as we have heard many times, is that as Christians in the world, we are exiles. We are strangers, foreigners, aliens. These are the terms that Peter has used to identify you, the Church of Jesus Christ, as you pilgrimage through this world, through this present evil age, to the age to come when Christ appears and his kingdom consumes the kingdoms of this world. We are exiles. Well, there's a group of Christians in church history whose biography as a group looks very much like a people in exile, living maybe more palpably, more practically, the identity of stranger and foreigner than we. And those people were called the Huguenots. The Huguenots. The Huguenots were French Protestants, and they emerged in the nation of France in the mid-1500s as the Protestant Reformation was spreading throughout Europe. But even though they were Frenchmen, they were forced to live their lives in France like aliens, like strangers, like they weren't Frenchmen, because the French monarchy was fiercely committed to the Roman Catholic Church, and they were not accepting rivals. Between 1560 and 1570 of that century, the Huguenots grew rapidly in France, especially in southern France. They established their own churches and synods, and they even drafted their own confession, a reformed confession known as the Confession of La Rochelle. And this confession of faith was basically the outline of another Frenchman's book, a book titled The Institutes of the Christian Religion by a Frenchman named John Calvin. While the Huguenots spent most of the first 130 years of their existence in France under severe persecution, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre is one event that really underscores the situation they had. On the eve of this Catholic feast known as the Feast of Bartholomew the Apostle, many of the most prominent Huguenots had come into Paris to attend a wedding. The king's sister Margaret was about to be married to Henry III of Navarre, and during the days of the wedding, King Charles IX, really this was his mother's action through her puppet son, King Charles IX had one of the prominent Huguenots assassinated because he was in town for the wedding. And then the king released the Catholics, granted them permission to attack Huguenots wherever they could find them, hoping to kill even more prominent Huguenots who had attended the wedding. Well, in the matter of about a few weeks, 3,000 Huguenots were put to death in the city of Paris, and another 50,000 to 70,000, depending on which scholar you read, in the vicinities beyond Paris, in just a matter of a few weeks. It was a gruesome massacre of the French Protestants. Now, there was a period of time in France when this persecution against these French Protestants subsided. It was after 1598 when King Henry V, the same Henry who got married, he became King Henry V, he signed the Edict of Nantes, which allowed Huguenot churches to exist in the country outside of Paris, but they were not permitted to multiply in any way. And there were many other restrictions, so it was still very unfriendly. But there were no bloody murders for a while. But eventually, the Edict of Nantes was revoked. And who revoked it? King Louis XIV, an interesting fellow. He revoked it in 1685, and violent persecution of the Huguenots began again in earnest. And at that time, some 2,000 churches were burned, Protestant Reformed churches in France, burned to the ground. A lot of Huguenot pastors were arrested, tortured, executed, or exiled. Many were sent to the galleys, and this is one of the big famous stories out of the Huguenot persecution, how many French Protestants ended up in the galleys in these French ships where you didn't have a life expectancy beyond 3 years at a row. During this wave of persecution after Louis canceled the edict, 500,000 of the 2 million Huguenots left the country. Now, those that remained because, well, they had property. They owned lands. They owned homes. They were gathered together in villages. And of those pastors that remained and who were still alive, which were not many, it was common for the pastors at this time to admonish the Huguenots from their pulpits, which were now wooden crates in fields. to admonish them not to take up arms against the king. And they were often preaching from this letter called 1 Peter. They admonished their fellow Huguenots to suffer for Christ's sake under the mighty hand of God and let God lead them to glory by any road that he chose to lead them. Well, not all the Huguenots could accept this way of humility and humiliation. Not all of them could accept it. And their pride brought about one of the more ugly stains upon the Huguenot heritage. In 1702, two young men, and I'm telling you this because our text speaks to the young. In 1702, two young men, Jean Cavalier, a baker's apprentice, and Pierre Laporte, a sheep gelder, convinced many of the Huguenots, against the teaching of their elders, to take up arms and fight the king's army using terrorist-style tactics. And in the history of war, the guerrilla warfare exercised by the Huguenots against the king's armies at this time are studied because it was one of the first times that guerrilla warfare was used in battle. So the Christians, many of them, took up arms. And this came to be known as the Camisard Rebellion. Camisard was a word to describe this white shirt that they all wore, these Huguenots that were fighting, so they could see each other in the night. The Camisard Rebellion. And in the Camisard Rebellion, thousands of French Protestants, maybe up to 50,000, organized violent attacks against the governing authorities of this country, France. And so for 8 years, they lived lives. Listen now. 8 years, they lived lives just the opposite of the lives of the Christians described in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, the believers are described as enduring a hard struggle with sufferings, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, joyfully accepting the plundering of their property, since they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. Not so the Huguenots of the Camisard Rebellion. Not so for them. They couldn't see a better possession than the one of their own land on earth, their own villages, and their own homes. And so they took up arms against the very teaching of Christ and attacked the men who were attacking them. The Huguenots who participated in this rebellion refused to endure suffering. They refused to endure humiliation. They refused to take up their full share of Christ's sufferings. And truth be told, if we look carefully throughout all of Christian history, we will find pockets of Christian rebels who violently refused to suffer for the name of Christ. Even Peter, on the night of our Lord's own arrest, had to be told to put his sword away, right? Peter could not see at that night. On that night, he could not see the sufferings of Christ as being Christ's own triumph over the world and over the devil. He could not see the sufferings of Christ as being the victory. And so Peter thought the victory was attained by worldly means. But when Peter comes to write this letter that a few Huguenot pastors preached from on crates and fields, when Peter came to write this letter, he has seen everything much more clearly. He had come to see that a life lived consistently with a profession of faith in Christ is a life that does not scorn the humiliation of suffering at the hands of the world. A life lived on the road to glory in Christ is a life lived humbly under the mighty hand of God. That means under God's guidance, under God's providence, under the authorities that God has established. This is a very long road of humble suffering. And it's the very road, though, that our Savior has walked before us. God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ, attained to glory on a road of suffering. And that's the same road that all those who are in Christ will attain to glory, the road of suffering. It was along this road of humble suffering that all of your sins were forgiven, right? It was along this road of humble suffering that heaven was opened for our own flesh and blood, right? Everything that you have that is you would call an eternal treasure came to you because your Savior walked along a narrow road of suffering where he endured the humiliation of the world's hatred and did not rage against it. And that's the very road he looks at you and says, this is the way to glory. And he calls you down the same road. The French Huguenots, wonderful Christians, but there was a group of them who were humiliated by the humiliation of Christ. They were ashamed of it. They had no right to take up arms against the governing authorities. And has not Peter in our text today even said, back in chapter 2, this letter, be subject to all governing authorities and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So the theme of 1 Peter has been, and notice, of course, in chapter 5 now, we're getting to the close of this book, right? The theme of 1 Peter has been to live as exiles and strangers in this present evil age. The theme has been to follow Christ in choosing suffering over disobedience and worldliness. The theme has been to look to the age to come when Christ appears and establishes us forevermore in his own grace and glory. The theme has been to let this eternal hope so enlarge our hearts that we willingly subject ourselves, as Peter says, quote, to every earthly institution, chapter 2, verse 13. And now as Peter draws his letter to a close, what is he doing? He is summarizing everything he has been saying, and he summarizes it with this wonderful admonishment. Hear it again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. That's the message of the entire letter. This is Peter's way of calling us one more time before he signs out, to be subject, to subject ourselves to all the suffering and difficulties that God has assigned to us in this world as he leads us down the narrow road that ends in glory, that ends in everlasting life in Christ's kingdom. This is Peter's way of saying, be not proud. Be not proud, Christian, when you have to suffer with Christ and for his namesake. Don't let pride find a footing in your heart and think the humiliation of suffering is something bad for you. Be not proud and think you must rise above your sufferings in this age by worldly means, like Peter taking his sword out on the night of our Lord's arrest. Be not proud and think that you indeed are being treated badly by your God because you have to suffer. No, you must follow Christ and rise above your suffering in this age, and you will attain to the age to come by the power of his resurrection when he appears in glory. So we are to wait, we are to watch, we are to endure, and at the proper time you will be exalted with him. Now it's really a wonderful thing that Peter uses this phrase, under the mighty hand of God. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now when he speaks this way, he is very deliberately borrowing from the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament phrase. You might even say it's a catchphrase. It's used frequently. The mighty hand of God was a common description in the Old Testament scriptures of how God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. We heard it earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 4, but it also appears in Exodus 3. It appears in Exodus 32, Deuteronomy chapter 3, Deuteronomy chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 26. In all of those passages, the mighty hand of God appears explicitly and exclusively connected to God's work of bringing his people out of Egypt and getting them to the promised land. And it doesn't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. Whenever this phrase comes up, it's sprinkled a few times in the Psalms, but even there, whenever it comes up, it's a description of God's delivering his people out of slavery in Egypt and bringing them into the promised land, and he does it under his mighty hand. But the passage in Deuteronomy 11 that we didn't read adds a very important perspective to all this. And I'm just going to tell you what it adds instead of going back to read it. You're welcome to read it for homework. Nobody would be offended if you did. in Deuteronomy chapter 11, in that passage, the mighty hand of God not only explains the initial deliverance from Egypt, out from under Pharaoh's control, in that passage it also explains all of the trials that Israel had to endure in the wilderness. And it also explains the final deliverance into the promised land. You can see it in Deuteronomy 11:5 most explicitly. It explains the trials they endured and the final arrival in the promised land. So why does Peter use this Old Testament phrase here? Because Peter sees that God's church, the Christian church, is undergoing something very similar that Israel underwent. We're undergoing in our season of exile the same thing they underwent in their exodus from Egypt on their way to the promised land. Peter sees that. Christ, the greater Moses, is leading us out of the world, Egypt, to his eternal kingdom, the promised land. And we, like Israel in the wilderness, we are undergoing these divinely appointed trials under God's mighty hand. Grievous and various trials, Peter said in chapter 1, that God himself has assigned. We just saw a couple weeks ago, the judgment begins with the household of God. It's a judgment of purification, of guarding the faith of the elect. But it is indeed difficult judgments and tests, not condemning judgments, but testing judgments. And so Peter sees the connection that we are exiles and pilgrims. We are in the wilderness on the way to our eternal home, the promised land, the true promised land of which the Israel promised land was but a type and a shadow. And he says, you must humble yourself under God's mighty hand as he leads you. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, you must humble yourself under what his providence assigns thee. All these trials are being administered into our lives by God's own hand, but administered, why? For our final deliverance, not our final condemnation. Because through these trials, what happens? The elect come to treasure Christ more than the world, and so they overcome the world by their faith. This is the way God deals with a man, with a church, with a people. So as we have said, Peter is wrapping up his letter, and in these final verses, he is calling us to Christian humility. And it's so good, isn't it? I hope you see this. I hope I'm not the only one. It is so good to move through Scripture paragraph after paragraph, because what happens sometimes is people dip into a passage like today, and they pull out a few phrases or verses that they find worthy of a bumper sticker, and they go off in their Christian life and they just think, oh, okay, cast my cares upon the Lord, for he cares for me. Well, that's a wonderful truth. But the context of that gracious offer to throw your load of anxieties on the Lord, the context of it is for those who are enduring suffering to remain obedient to Christ. That's the context. Those who are afflicted by grievous trials, and those trials birth anxieties in them, they're the ones who are being spoken to. There's a whole context here that we get now through this whole letter. So Peter is wrapping this up, and he calls us to Christian humility. He calls us not to be proud and think that God is dealing with us wrongly by leading us to glory along a road of suffering. Isn't that how our Savior got there? So he has already told us to be subject to earthly governments that cause us suffering. We heard that in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. He already told us to be subject to those who employ us and pay our wages and cause suffering in the process. He said that in chapter 2, verse 18. He told us to be subject to domestic authorities, children to parents, wives to husbands, husbands to Christ. Even when there's grief in such subjection, he says, do it. And that was in chapter 3, 1 through 7. He has told us to be subject to church authorities. Flock, subject to shepherds. Shepherds to the chief shepherd, Christ. We saw that last week. But now at the end of the letter, Peter says, all of this subjection that he has been teaching throughout his letter will require of you humility. You will not be able to do it without the grace of humility. It will require a heartfelt acknowledgement that God is in charge of our lives. He's doing a fine job, even though there is much suffering. Christ suffered and obtained glory. We who suffer by faith in him shall also obtain glory. Do you see what Christ has done with us, or God the Father has done with us? Do you see it? I hope you see it. Think about this. The Lord has gathered his people, his elect people from the four corners of the world, put them in churches all over the world under elders, and then he's afflicting them with trials. He's afflicted them with trials so that they will look to the only place they can look. You see, there's only one place you can look that resolves this tension. God loves me, he cares for me, but I'm suffering terribly. How do I reconcile? If God loves me and cares for me, yet I'm suffering terribly, how can I reconcile those two sides of the equation? There's only one place you can reconcile them, right? The cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. And so he arranges our whole shepherding under his mighty hand to always force us to look to the only thing that reconciles the tension, the glory of Christ. And now Peter's summing it all up here. And so he says you must have Christian humility. Christian humility, what is it? Point number one, and our last point. I might never say that again. Christian humility is a very practical virtue born from a sincere love of God and from God's sincere love of you. It's a practical virtue. Look what he says, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, there are two phrases here that show quite clearly that Peter's understanding of humility is very practical. The first phrase is, be subject to the elders. And the second phrase is, clothe yourselves. How do these phrases show that he's thinking of a practical humility? Let me take them one at a time. Be subject to the elders. And he's addressing this now to the younger. Now, a brief etymological note. That means a note about what words mean. The word here for younger refers to younger in age. And the word here for elder refers to those older in age. But the word for those who are older in age also refers to a formal office in the church. Now, why does a word for those men who are older also refer to a formal office in the church? Well, I think you can figure it out. In most cases, it was older men who obtained the office of elder in the church. It's not required exclusively, not even in Scripture. For Paul tells Timothy, let nobody look down upon you because you are young. So it's not a fast rule that we find anywhere in Scripture. It's just an etymological reality. And if you go back and check the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for elder in the Old Testament in Greek is the same word for beard. Young men couldn't grow those unless something really strange was happening. But back to our text, what's the point? Peter is saying, those of you who are not elders, that's his main point, be subject to those who are. And that's proof that he thinks of a very practical humility. You see, sometimes we think of Christian humility as this very complex mind game, that I need to go into my broom closet, turn out the lights, not eat for 14 days, and tell myself that I'm a worm, and hope on the 13th day that maybe I'm a glowworm because it's dark in here. There is a true part of humility that is thinking rightly about yourself. And as C.S. Lewis said, thinking rightly about yourself is not thinking about yourself much. It's not just thinking how terrible you are and how low you are. It's true humility is actually not thinking about who you are too much. True humility is thinking about who other people are and what they need. But look at what is happening in Peter's mind. He sees humility as very practical. It is subjection to those in authority over you in the church. Now look at this verse, verse 5. Do you see it? Peter cannot imagine a healthy Christian living outside and free from church government. That's practical. The humblest Christians on the planet today are in local churches under the authority of church elders who are ruling rightly in the office of Christ with the gospel and the word of God as their only authority. Those are humble Christians. You can't get more practical. To put yourself under the rule of elders is practical humility. And that's how you train your heart to be humble under the mighty hand of God. So Christian humility, the humility that helps us endure God's assigned sufferings, begins when we put ourselves under the authority of church elders. That's God's plan. He says, come on, come down this narrow road of suffering, the only way to obtain glory. Get in the line with this crowd called the Church of Christ and get in and get under the authority of the shepherds I have appointed by my Holy Spirit, because getting under their authority will train you to live under my authority. That's God's way. You know, I once attended a banquet in northern Vermont, and it was a banquet to raise money to plant Reformed churches in New England. And I'm so glad that this group is still there and they're still doing this work. And you know how things go. You're sitting at a banquet table and you start introducing yourself to the people around the table. And I found out that there was a guy sitting right across from me, a few years younger than me. And I asked him, what are you doing here? And he says, well, I'm here because I'm supporting the cause. I want to see Reformed churches in New England, and I go to such and such a church. And I found out that he already had a college degree and that he had been considering very seriously packing up his family and moving across the country to go to seminary because he wanted to be a pastor. And as he told me about this story, he said that he wasn't going anytime soon and he didn't know when. And of course I said, why is that? And he said, well, I went in and met with the elders of my church and I asked them what they thought I should do. And as they considered my family situation and as they considered me, they advised me that I should not pursue the ministry right now, but maybe later. And I think I hear God's wisdom in that. And so my wife and I are gladly yielding to the instruction we got from our elders. Wow. Blew me away. I met so many young men in seminary who were cowboys. Nobody knew they were going to seminary but them and the people they asked money from. Their churches didn't know because they weren't part of churches. They came out of college and got into a seminary and they found one who didn't require a history of being in the church. This is the kind of anti-humility that's prospering in North American seminaries. This is churchly humility. This is the humility that's practical and real, that prepares a young man, this man. How prepared do you think this man is, who hasn't even gone to seminary, but has yielded to the authority of his elders? How prepared do you think he is to live humbly under the mighty hand of God? I think he's well prepared, even though he hasn't gone to seminary, because he had the grace to yield to his elders. You remember the two young men I mentioned when I told you about the Huguenots and the Camisard Rebellion? I told you about John Cavalier and Pierre Laporte. Well, there was a third man. There was a third man who is often named when those two men are named. The three men who incited the church, or a portion of it, to take up arms violently when they had no authority to do so. This third man's name was Henri Castanet. All three of these men, 20, 20, and 21. Young men, still not sure that they can trust any authority but their own. Maybe that's what Peter's getting at here when he says, the younger submit to the older. Henri Castanet, in his book, Let God Arise, The War and Rebellion of the Camisards, Gregory Monahan says this of Henri Castanet, one of the inciters. Quote, Castanet had gotten along badly with the authorities in Orthodox Geneva. Calvin and the council there requested that he stop preaching in a private home and come under their authority. He refused and left. And Castanet goes to France and incites a godless rebellion among God's people. He was having problems with authority long before he got to France, wasn't he? You know, Robert Rayburn, pastor in Tacoma, said wisely, "In the Bible, the truly humble spirit is measured primarily by humility before other human beings. For if we cannot be humble before the people we can see, how can we be humble before the far greater one whom we cannot see?" This is what the Lord is getting at through this passage in Peter. He calls the younger and all of us to be humble towards one another so that we are ripening in the graces that allow us to be humble under the mighty hand of God. Now there's that other phrase that shows how practical this humility is. Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you." Now he's drawn the circle around everybody in the church, those in leadership and those being led. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Now that phrase, "clothe yourselves," is an interesting Greek word. It's literally a word that was used to describe the actions of a household slave when he went and put on his apron and tied it to go into the service of his master. What was Peter thinking when he used this metaphor here? Was he thinking of a scene that had been very, very familiar to him? A scene that left a permanent mark upon his mind? How about the scene from the last meal he shared with Jesus before our Savior was arrested? John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose up from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist and he washed their feet. So Peter draws from that indelible mark of witnessing the King of all creation serve. And he calls us all, when we see each other coming, why are we coming? Are we coming to ask one another to do something for us? Or are we coming to ask, what can I do for you? You know, isn't it by God's common grace that we all kind of remember growing up where most of the times we approached our parents, we came asking them to do something for us, and then something happened? Some miraculous transition happened where we started approaching our parents and said, what can I do for you? Well, it is God's special grace for all who have received the treasures of the gospel to know that the Christian heart that has been gospelized by the Spirit of God approaches one another to say, how can I help you? What can I do for you? That means we take initiative, and that's true practical humility. See, Peter doesn't say, go in your closet and think how terrible you are. He says, get out of your closet. Gird up your apron and serve one another. I have to say, the service that this church has shown most recently, and I could go back to many incidents to say the same thing, the service that this church has shown the Harness family in the last several weeks, I think many of you are wearing aprons today under your outfits. What incredible service. You surprised them. Not because they thought ill of you, but I don't think they had seen such an outpouring of grace into their own hearts and home because of this affliction under God's mighty hand. And it became your affliction. And you said, these are my people. These are my flesh and bone. Wow. God's grace among us. That's really the humility that we are called to have. It's not a mind game that you can work out alone. There is no such humility for loners in closets. It's humility in service and subjection. It's that practical. Now lastly, the remedy. The remedy to all the suspicion that works into our hearts against Christian humility. It's what Peter says in verse 6 and 7, especially this phrase, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." What are these anxieties? Well, most of the time, these are what Jesus calls elsewhere the cares of this life, right? Luke 18, he told us about the seed that fell among the thorns. And the thorns came up and it choked out that seed and its fruit because the cares and riches and pleasures of life were the choking power of the thorn, the cares of life. Luke 21:34, the Lord says there, "Watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life." The cares of this life. How am I going to have a good and happy life if I follow God? How am I going to have a good and happy life if I obey God as much as I know I should? How am I going to have a good and happy life if I am outspoken for Jesus and his name and his kingdom and his righteousness as much as I know I should be outspoken? How am I going to have a good and happy life if I don't make earning money my top priority or having fun my top priority? How am I going to have a good and happy life if so many people in the world are against me because of my doctrine and morals? These are the cares of life. And the Lord calls us to cast all these anxieties upon God. What are we doing if we aren't casting them upon God? I think the answer is almost self-evident. If we're not casting our anxieties upon God, all these existential questions, we are keeping them ourselves, aren't we? And that means we are ordering our lives and ordering our plans and ordering our future and ordering our relationships and ordering our time to take care of ourselves. If we're not casting them on God, we're caring for ourselves. And then we take actions that we see as caring for ourselves. You see, there's a whole different set of actions that a man takes, that a woman takes, when they believe God is caring for them. And then there's that old, sinful, worldly set of actions that we take when we think we can only care for ourselves. God sees this as pride. He sees this as our not trusting him to take care of us in this strange life of faith and obedience that he has created in us through Christ. It's really wonderful here that Peter says the truth to us about God's love and care. God cares for you. Well, what does he care about? Apparently, he cares about the very things you care about. He cares about the very things that make you anxious. See, this is the big thing we got to fix in our minds, that the things that make me anxious are not the things that God cares about. He cares about other things, and I'm stuck caring about these things. He cares for you and says, "Give me your anxieties because those are the very things I care about." He cares about your fear about your health. He cares about the fears you have about your children. He cares about the fears you have about your money. He cares about the fears that you have about your marriage. He cares about all the things you are anxious about. He cares about those things. Those are the very things he wants you to shoulder on his shoulder. Now, when God cares for us, we know he cares about the very things that we care about, the very things that make us anxious, but God cares for these things in ways that we would not if we were only caring for them ourselves. He doesn't come and take the things that make us anxious and fix them the way we want them to be fixed. He comes and fixes us. That's often the surprise. Do you remember these questions that were put to our Lord? "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." Lord, do you not care? Do you remember this question? "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The first was Martha in a kitchen. The second was the disciples in a boat in the storm. Martha thought Jesus did not care how much work she had to do. Well, he showed her and cared for her in the showing. He showed her that the work he came to do was more important for her life than the work she thought she had to do. And he said, "Come and sit next to your sister. Let me work and you rest." The disciples, they took all the danger as evidence that he did not care for them. He showed them that his sleeping during the danger was proof how confident he was in his ability to care for them. Nothing was wrong, even though things were crazy. So we do not cast these cares upon the Lord, for him to order them and care for them any way we want him to. We cast them upon him and say, Lord, straighten these out according to your holiness and will. And when we do cast our cares upon the Lord, our lives take on a new set of actions because he's caring for our lives. We are free to what? To humble ourselves under his mighty hand and choose obedience, even though it requires suffering. I close with this story. When I was living in Vermont, we had a very dear friend, he and his wife. He's a pastor of an evangelical free church 15 miles north of our church, a little further into the boonies and into the woods of northern Vermont. And if I lived in his town and did some kind of work there other than ministry, I would go to his church. That's what I would do if my life was called that way. He's just a fine pastor. And there's a couple in his church, because we fellowshipped with his church at times. There was a couple in his church, both the husband and the wife were graduates of Dartmouth College, you know, Ivy League college, and they were members of his church, and they were living these relatively obscure lives with their four children and living and working in this small Vermont town called Bradford, not near anything except East obscurity. And their children, their four children, were the only children in this church. The only children. And every now and then, their children would say, Mom and Dad, can we go to a church that has some children in it? And Mom, in her humor, would say, well, there's your brother. There's your sister. But she understood the question, and she knew the Lord cared about that question. She wondered herself, if my children are the only children in this church, will this prove that the normal Christian families reject our church? Is there something wrong with our church? Does this mean that my kids will not grow to love the church if they're the only ones here and feel so noticeable? Will they grow up to hate the church? Does this mean my kids will never serve in a small church? She worried about that. Will they be so soiled against it? Does this mean my kids will judge me and reject me and their father because we kept them in a small church where they were the only children? All these questions were in her heart. And she said something very simple to every time somebody said to her, does it bother you that your kids are the only kids in the church? And all she said was, God has put us here and he's going to care for us. That simple. She was in the only gospel-preaching church in that town. There were other churches, but that was the only one that proclaimed Christ. And she humbled, and her husband humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God and just trusted all the future, all the questions, all the potential anxieties of heart to the Lord. And they endure in faithfulness under his hand. And he's going to care for those kids. He's going to care for them. It's that simple. It's that homey. It's that true. And it allows them as a family to not take up worldly means to bring about the glory. The glory is at the end of a road of suffering. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would indeed imprint that which is wheat upon our hearts and minds and fill our souls with it. Lord, that which is chaff, we pray that you would let it go away. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us about things that are true and necessary for our life in Christ. We do pray, Father, that we would be pleased to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, trusting that you do care for us, that every anxiety that would lead us away from the narrow road down a path of disobedience and a life ordered by disobedience, pray that you would stop us and keep us on the narrow road and carry our anxieties for us. Teach us to meet you in prayer about these things and to look long into your consolations revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.